If you have your Bibles, I hope you do. If you would turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'll be reading verse 9. If you do not have your Bibles, I just encourage you to bring one here when you come with us. This one verse will not be on the screen today, so if you don't have one, just listen to it. Let it read over you, and this will set our tone for the day. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. Father, your word, your Bible is as solid as an anvil. It is timeless. And no matter how many times and how many people try to beat it down, it withstands because it is truth. And how we handle it, Father, is very serious. I believe the way that we handle your word is how you will handle us. So it is with great beauty and also seriousness that we come to it today and read it, but it also reads us. God, may it just do a spiritual surgery on our hearts. I think there's some healing things in this text. And I do pray that it accomplishes what you would have it do today. By your Holy Spirit, would you make it effective in Jesus' name? Amen. Growing up as a kid, my entire life, all I knew was sports. That was just who I was. I was a ball player. I made the all-backyard team in my neighborhood, and from 77 to 85, I was the man, right, in my neighborhood. But my life was just saturated with sports. It was all throughout the week, weeknights, tournaments on the weekends, and then when that sport was over, I just moved into the next season. There was no downtime. If I wasn't in the middle, I was outside. I was doing something with sports all my life. I never saw life beyond sports. That's just who I was. All right. I had the pursuit of the D1 scholarship. Wanted to go to UT. I wanted to be that guy. And then something happened when I was 21. And I just completed 2 years of college basketball, and we played our last game. The whistle blew, and something was different about this game. I played thousands of games in my life, but something was different about this one. I was soon faced on the bus ride home with the sobering reality that it was over, and that for this 6'1" white guy, NBA was probably not in cards for me. All right, I just kind of knew something was different, and I was literally paralyzed because I didn't know who I was, because my whole life, who I was what I did, right? My whole identity was caught up in what I did, and now that was taken away from me, or that was done, I didn't know who I was and what I was going to do from that point forward. Well, a couple of years passed. There was a transition there where I became a husband to my wife and a father pretty quickly beyond that. So then I began to take on a new identity. I was husband to my wife. I was a dad to my kids. I quickly transformed into a sports dad. That was my identity. I'm the guy screaming from the sidelines, coaching from the sidelines, going to tournaments on the weekends, chasing trophies, parties, hotel things. Like, that was who I was, and I was cool with it. But my identity was caught up in what I did, not in who I was. And what began to happen as my children began to age out and graduate from Little League and graduate eventually from high school, and they stopped doing those things, my identity once again began to slip. I didn't know who I was. Therefore, I didn't know what I was going to do. Well, by the grace of God, at age 33, he saved me. And what he began to do lovingly and very patiently with me, he began to show me, this is who you are. This is why I created you. This is why I saved you. And he began to call me out of all that debilitating nonsense of chasing my identity and other things that I did. He called me out of it. But even today, as my title as pastor if I'm not careful, my identity can get caught up in what I do rather than who God says that I am. I mean, literally, I'm one sin away from losing my title as pastor. And what I've done in my study of God since I've been in the ministry and my study of people is I've seen a lot of people that might be in that very same camp that I was in. You might resonate. You might be like, yeah, I've done that. But you actually might be there today, and you would say you identify who you are by what you do as opposed to who you are. You know, people might come up to you and ask you that question, who are you? You know, that philosophical, weird, awkward question. You feel like it's a trap. What are you, a weirdo? Who are me? I mean, you know who I am. I'm a doctor. I'm a lawyer. I'm a mother. I'm a father. I'm Johnny's dad. I mean, come on. I'm Susie's mom. I'm a teacher. I work at Nissan. This is who I am. What do you mean? And we often so quickly default to what we do to answer the question of who we are. And that is a train wreck waiting to happen. Here's why. What happens when I no longer do that thing that defines me? What happens when my athletic career is taken away from me and I can't play anymore? What happens if I lose that job and that's not who I am anymore? What happens if I lose my spouse? What happens if my role as parent changes? It cripples you. Right? You don't know. You'll be paralyzed because your identity is based upon what you do and not who you are. And surely there's more to life. Like if your kids move out of the house and graduate and you don't know what to do anymore, surely there's more to life than living on Facebook and watching Judge Judy until you die, right? But if we don't know who we are, we don't know where identity is truly found, it will be debilitating to us. And it's not just individualistic, right? This is collective as well. It's not just us as individuals. Although it is great, has great individual implications. Some of you have identities that are formed on what other people have told you about you, meaning even invalid things. Think about maybe a parent that you grew up in a home where you could never get it right. I can never make mom and daddy proud. I feel like a loser. I can never earn their love. And you just feel that. You take on the identity of someone who's not good enough. Or maybe you've had some very tragic event that's happened in your life, and then you would classify and identify yourself as a victim. You know what happens when that's your identity? That's what you'll live out. I'm a victim. And you'll live your life as a victim instead of a victor in Christ. But as I said, this is not just individual. This is collectively even the church. The church often has many misplaced identities. A lot of churches don't know what to do because they don't know who they are. Last year in America, do you know that nearly half of the churches baptized zero people in the entire year? Zero. There's no biological baptisms happening even there. No conversions, no Great Commission that's happening. Why is that? Because so many churches have forgotten who they are. Therefore, they do not know what to do. So this has individual implications, but it's also the church. So why are we going through this series called We Are? For that very reason. Because we are trying to identify who we are in order for us to know what to do. We launched this a few weeks ago, and out of the gate, we've declared things like we are members, we are baptized, we are invited to the table, and today we are going to declare that we are called. Now, the passage that I read for you today already, this is probably the most beautiful and definitive passage in all of Scripture on Christian identity. That's what this is. It is who we are. And I want to tell you, as I've already read this passage, we're going to read it here in just a moment, but it's clear. And what we see here is the book of 1 Peter. I'm going to give you some context here. and then we'll read it again. Peter is writing to marginalized Gentile Christians. Marginalized meaning they've been pushed to the margins. They're not influential people. They've been oppressed. They've been demeaned. They're being persecuted. They've been marginalized for the sake of the gospel. And where they find themselves is desperate to know their worth, their value. They don't know what to do now. They're in an anti-Christ society, and they're losing their identity, and they're in desperate need of remembering who they are. Sounds a lot like us. So let's read this, and then we'll unpack it again. 1 Peter 2:9, verse by verse. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. If you have your highlighter or you mark up your Bible, mark up that whole verse. This is a life verse. Put it on your cell phone background. Man, run to Hobby Lobby later. See if you can frame that thing up. Put it on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Let your kids see it. Let it reign supreme over your home. This is a life verse, because what just happened, God just told you who you were. You are not what you do. You are not what other people say that you are. You are not even who you say you are. You are who God says you are. This is a passage that puts some amazing wind in your sails, fiber in your muscles, marrow in your bone, a pillow for your soul, call it whatever. This is supposed to nourish you as a Christian. So let's look at this together. The first thing he says is, but you. So what is he doing right there? But you. He is making a clear distinction between unbelievers and God's people, the saved, the elect. He's writing this passage to Christians only, okay? This isn't this universal message to all people. This is a very distinct, but you, God's people, all right? So let's unpack, because the first thing you've also seen here is this. Before Peter has told them anything to do, he tells them who they are. Remember, they're freaking out, man. They don't know what's going on. There's no substance. There's no security. They don't know what they're going to do. What am I supposed to do? How do I live as a Christian in an antichrist society? Before he tells them one single thing to do, he says, hold on. I have to tell you who you are. Because why? Because the Christian life, your identity precedes your activity. The Christian life is not about what you do. It's about what Christ has done, right? So he's saying identity will determine your activity, but you need to be told who you are first, right? Just like us. So here we go. Let's break this down. These four things that he tells us about who we are. The first thing he says, we are a chosen race. Think about the word chosen for just a moment. We have a longing in our soul from the beginning of our birth of wanting to be chosen, don't we? We do. It starts probably on the playground by the kickball captain. Pick me, right? You don't want to be that guy. You don't want to be that girl sitting there at the end not being chosen to be on the kickball team, right? It goes on. I want to be picked to be on this team. I want to be chosen after I do the tryouts for band or for dance team or this sport. That we want to be selected. We want to be chosen. I want to be chosen by this school. I want this scholarship to be chosen by. I want to be chosen to receive this job. I've applied for it. I want to be chosen. There is a longing in our soul to be chosen. And what happens in our life when we are not chosen? Two things happen. The first one is you're a failure. You go into the fetal position. I'm not good enough. I'm not smart enough. And I'm just not worthy of being chosen for whatever. Or the opposite response is, I will earn my right to be chosen. I'll work so stinking hard, and they'll choose me. Think about sports, athletics. That's kind of the mantra behind sports, right? Work your tail off. You got to earn this team and earn this spot, right? Well, that may work in the athletic field, but it doesn't work in the kingdom of God. See, the kingdom of God says that you will never, ever earn your spot in the kingdom of God. It also says that everybody is worthy to come to him. There's not this idea, you are worthy of coming to Christ. And people take that mindset and they relay that to their spiritual eyes. And that's how they see God. He won't love me, I'm not worth it, I'm not deserving, or I will earn to be chosen by God. I will go to church enough, I'll stop listening to Drake, I will stop cussing, and I'll start to listen to the fish more, and I'll do all of these things in the hopes that they would be chosen by God. But what is happening here is this text. Peter says that you are chosen by God. That is like air to a drowning man. You did not choose God first. He chose you. And here's why he did it. It wasn't because you're pretty. It wasn't because I'm smart. It wasn't because I was more moral than the other people in the world. It was all out of his amazing grace and love. Just like his choosing of Israel in the Old Testament. Look at Moses' words here in Deuteronomy 7. He's talking to Israel. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. For the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Sounds a lot like 1 Peter, right? Out of all the peoples who were on the face of the earth, and it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So as God didn't choose Israel because of its might, its power, its beauty, because of his great grace, that same very doctrine of God choosing continues in the New Testament. Whereas it was the nation of Israel, now it's a continuation of his choosing of the church. Look at John 15, 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. Matthew 22, 14. For many are called, but few are chosen. Saying that the gospel call goes out to everybody, but only the few are chosen. 1 Thessalonians 1, 4. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. Now, what you need to understand about this idea of God's choosing, that unless God acts upon the sinner will never come to God. God's sovereign choice, not our choice, is the ultimate cause of our salvation. And this explains why some come to the faith and some do not come to the faith. It's because of God's choosing. And I listen, every time we talk about that, I want to be sensitive to the questions that you may have. I know that's a thing that you must sit around. What? Is it fair? It's not fair. Why? Why would God do that? Listen, I don't want you to take my word. I want you to go study the word. You just go chew on that. Go read that together. It is a beautiful doctrine, but it is not meant to increase the pride of man. It's not supposed to say, I'm the chosen. If you see any prideful, arrogant fool running around like that, you call him out or get away from him, because it is not meant to create that. It's not supposed to create in people the frozen chosen to not go out and share the gospel and love people. It's not what it's supposed to do. What it is supposed to do when you properly understand it is this. It should increase your thankfulness to God for his choosing of you in salvation. It should provide you great eternal security because it was never dependent upon you to begin with. It's supposed to give you an incredible assurance of your salvation, and it should give you a confidence in mission. All right, so it's supposed to have that kind of effect around this. And I think that if we completely get that, I think it would radically shift a lot of things the way that we believe, and I think it would give us what I think the writer of it is intending for us to have. So it has incredible personal implications. You are a chosen one in God. But it's not just chosen one, right? What does Peter say? We are a chosen race. A race of people that Jesus has ransomed for us on the cross. And this is one of the hard things about preaching today in the age of individualism is we're so quick to go to the me and not the we. Me, right? This says you're a race of people, not just an individual Christian running around as a chosen one, but you were formed by God. A race of people called chosen race, and that would be the primary race that we identify with. So it's not in our whiteness. It's not in our blackness. It's not in our Asianness or Hispanicness. It's not in any of those races that we ultimately define ourselves. We define ourselves by our chosenness. Are those other distinctions that we have okay? Yeah, they're distinctions, but they're not supposed to be divisions. We aren't to champion our physical skin color and our race, because God on the cross ransomed a chosen race, right? And this is why our churches should not be divided based upon skin color. Not white church, black church, cowboy church, bike church, recovery church, Hispanic church. It shouldn't be that way. That is not a picture of a biblical church in the scriptures. The scriptures paint a picture of a diverse church. Of every tribe, of every nature, of every skin color on the face of the earth, because it is a beautiful picture of what the kingdom of God looks like and what that table will look like when we sit down. Look at Revelation 5:9. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation." So on the cross, what Jesus is doing, he's putting a death nail in racism. Racism is sin. Some of us have generational racism still running through our bones. But that cross right there kills racism. It unites a people of racial harmony. And as the people of God, the representatives of God, the church, we are supposed to put on display racial harmony. Notice how I said we should be, right? Sometimes we do that very well, and sometimes we do not. So we have to be a people who are continually fighting for racial harmony and also for our church to be a very diverse people. And I have said this before, I'll say it again. If you've been around, you know this. Our church is still too white. It's still way too Caucasian. It's just the reality of it. Is it changing? Yes, I do believe that. I have seen God bring, and I've prayed for diversity of culture and race at our church, and God is doing that. But we're not there yet. We have to keep striving for that. If you are someone who is here and you would be considered along the lines of minority from your race or culture in regards to this congregation, listen, we love the fact that you're here. You diversify our church, and we love it, the fact that you're here. You've made compromises, and for that we thank you. Use and utilize your ethnicity to reach people like you, to continue to share the gospel with them, to diversify your church. And then there's the other group of people, kind of put in that camp there where you need to befriend people that are not Caucasian like you. You need to cross neighborhoods, cross cubicles, cross lines at your school. You need to cross those lines in a fight to make this church look more like the kingdom of heaven. We all have responsibility. As I've said this before, Heaven's Church won't be divided by race. It's a chosen race. Let me go to the second piece here. We are a royal priesthood. Royal priesthood. Why is that important? He's speaking to Christians who've been demeaned. They're being devalued. They have no worth. As I said, they're being marginalized. And he says, hey, you are not an orphan. You are not worthless. You've not been abandoned. In fact, you've been adopted by Jesus, your king. And because he has adopted you into his family, you're in his family and you are royal. You're royalty if you're a part of God's family. And unlike England's royals, you're not born into royalty. You are adopted into royalty. You are royal. All right? And then he unpacks the second part of that. This word priesthood. Priesthood. All right? Now, this idea of priesthood has two implications. He's calling us priests now. That sounds weird, but he's calling us priests in the priesthood. And there are three things, three implications of calling us priesthood. First, in the Old Testament, the office of priest that came out of the line of Aaron, the tribe of Levi, the function of a priest was to stand in the gap between God and man. In fact, Latin, the word is bridge there, priest. And they were conduits between God and the people. There was a gap there because of sin, right? Original sin. There's a gap, so God appointed the office of priest standing in the gap. And what that priest would do, a couple of different functions. The first thing they would do is hear the prayers of the people. They would relay them to the priest, and then the priest would turn and pray to God on their behalf. And then there was a reverse order. God would take the revealed word, he would give it to the priest, and the priest would turn around and then tell the people what God's word said. Here is what Peter is saying here in this passage. Because Jesus came as the final high priest, you and I no longer have to go through a human mediator to access God. I and you do not need to go to a priest and say, priest, what does this say? You have a Bible, read it. You don't need a priest to do that for you. The other thing it does is it means you have direct access to God as a priest in the priesthood to confess to. And you don't have to go through a human man to tell you that you've been forgiven for your sins. If I went to a priest and he said, RC, you are forgiven. You know what I'd say? Dur, I'm forgiven. I know. I believed it when Jesus said that all of my sins are forgiven, washed as white as snow, cast as far as in the east as the west. I know that, man. I don't need you to tell me that. You are a priest. And you have access to God now. Wow. Wow. That's a beautiful, beautiful thing. Now, the second thing that the priests did in the Old Testament was that they offered live animal sacrifices for the forgiveness of sins. Remember, God had set up the sacrificial sins for the atonement of the sins. The priest would take and slay and kill animals and spill their blood for the forgiveness of sins. Now in the New Testament, as our role as priest in the priesthood, we too have to continually offer sacrifices. We do. But it's not blood, it's not lambs, it's not goats. The sacrifice is you. Look at what Paul says in Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So he says, your life is the living sacrifice. That's your worship. Not the blood and the animals, the goats and the bulls, but you. sacrificing yourself every single day. We have to sacrifice ourselves. Every single day, I've got to sacrifice RC. Why? Because RC wants to creep back in there. The old self-ruling, want to be autonomous RC in me creeps up, and I have to be sacrificed every single day. My life is a life of daily sacrifice. And you as a believer have to continually sacrifice for the greater good. Now, here's the third thing of what a priest would do. The priests in the Old Testament were called to minister to the people, to serve the people. All right? So lest we get this idea that, hey, I'm a royal priesthood now. I'm a priest. I get to run around and tell people what to do. We don't get to do that. We come to serve as our king came to serve and not to be served. So we are in the priesthood to serve and to minister to all people, all right? Now, here's why this is important. Because one of the most significant victories in the Reformation of the 15th century was the reformers correcting the church's erroneous view of two different classifications of Christians. What they gotten so far away from the Bible, man, they took these two classifications and said, hey, one group's the ordinary Christian. The ordinary Christian is the lay Christian. Meaning they're not in full-time ministry. They're just laborers and common laborers in the world. They're important, but they're really not as important as this other group over here. The super Christians in the nunnery, the monastery, the priesthood, those are the super Christians. And they divided this classification. What created out of that was a bunch of lay people in the church that says, I'm not good enough to do ministry. You give it all to the pastor. Let the church do that. Let the nunneries, let the priesthood, let them do the ministry. I'll just sit because I'm not really valuable. And the reformers, praise God, they went back to the scripture and said, no, that's not right. According to 1 Peter 2:9, everybody is a priest called to serve and to minister to people in the church. The question is, are you being a priest to anyone here at this church? Are you ministering, serving anyone here as your title as priest, as your role in the priesthood? Are you serving anywhere? Please don't ever make the mistake of thinking they got it covered. They seem to have everything down. I'm sure they have enough people. They probably don't need me. Don't make that mistake. Because God has uniquely and specifically wired you and given you very individual gifts for the building up of the church. What is your gift, and are you using it in your responsibility of fulfilling your role as a priest? Now, the reality is this. It's not just the hired hand's responsibility. There are needs everywhere in the church. I mean, listen, I get done with a week of being in the office, and I there's nights where I lay in bed, and I'm like, oh, there's so many needs of the people. I wonder if this person got checked in on. I wonder if this person got a meal. I wonder if somebody went here. Like, I tirelessly think about those things all of the time. And yes, it is your responsibility to do that, but it's also the responsibility of the church to organize a sort of a culture that helps meet the needs of the people, or if we don't do that, people will get neglected. This describes the situation back in Acts 6. In Acts 6, there arose a division, an argument with the early church. And what was happening is some of the people were coming up and saying, hey, there's some people in the church and they're being neglected. Specifically, it was the widows and the orphans. And they were saying, hey, they're getting neglected. Pastors, elders, what are you going to do about it? That's what they did. There was this chasm between the lay Christians and then the priesthood. And so they said, what are you going to do about it, Pastor? Well, they said, hey, you know what? I'm not stopping to serve tables, is what they said. They said, it's not my job to sit down and serve tables in the church. My job as pastor, elder, what they were saying is to preach the word. And you don't need me serving tables. You need me to preach the word of God. And I tell you that because that's my primary responsibility as your pastor, is to preach the word of God, not serve tables. Not because I'm more important or too worthy, too great to serve tables. Please hear me on that. It's because my role in the function of a church is to preach the word. So what they did in the book of Acts, they gathered all of the disciples together and said, hey, we got a problem. Pastor needs to keep preaching the word, so we don't need to pull him away. What do we need to do? Well, hey, let's establish a ministry called deacons. The Greek word diakonos, which means serve. And they officially appointed deacons in the church to meet the needs of the saints so that no one would be neglected. I say all of that with great good news and encouragement to give to you today is that we at Life Point Church are going to resurrect the deacon ministry at our congregation. We're going to resurrect it, and we're going to put it in a right biblical way. When some of you might have come from churches, when you hear the word deacon, all right, let me see if I can resonate with you a moment. You hear the word deacon, you think about some old guy, he's tucked in, his waist is up here, he's arguing over the songs you just played. Why don't we play some more hymns in here? This carpet, I don't like this carpet color. Man, I want better food around here. I don't know. You hear business meetings, squabblings over those kind of things. That's not a biblical model of the deacon. The deacon's function in the scripture was to be hands and feet, to meet the needs of people, not to be governing rulers, not dictating the direction and the flow and the vision of the church. That's not what it was designed to do. Life Point used to have deacons like that, and that's one of the reasons why it was shut down for a while. At our church, the way it should work, we are Jesus-ruled, we are pastor-elder-led, and we are congregationally accountable. We don't just get to go do our own thing. We're accountable to the congregation. And where the deacons fit into this and why I'm so excited, because it elevates our care of you as a member of the church. This is another one of the great blessings of being a member of our church. When you become a member of our church, you will be appointed a deacon over you to care for you. Hey, where you been? Hadn't seen you in a couple weeks. Everything okay? Oh, you're in the hospital. Oh, man, can we come up there? Where y'all at? I'm going to pray for you. You just had a baby? That's awesome. I bet you could use some meals right now. Oh, you're moving. Oh, you know what? I'll tell you what. Let's get these 10 people together. Let's get them to the house and move so you don't have to call two men in a truck, right? That's what deacons do. And I am looking so forward to the day. And I don't know when it's going to be yet. This is just a general rollout today in its infancy stages. Is there's going to be a day where I'm going to line up the deacons of our church. And I'm going to say, these people are going to care for you. And that's going to be awesome. You know, you think about life groups at our church. They really shouldn't be optional. But many of you have considered them optional. Well, I don't really need it. Whatever. Listen, you should lean into them because they are biblical. But the reality is you can opt out. You can sign up on WooFoo, on a form, on an app or not, or you can not do that. Here's the good thing about the deacon ministry is that you will be appointed someone over you. Not in an authoritative way, but in a caregiving way. And for that, I am so excited for you. I do. It's going to be awesome. I just want to give you a little heads up on that, how that's going to work. Third thing, we are a holy nation, all right? We are a holy nation. We think about being called holy. We quickly go to the idea, I'm not holy. What is holy? Pope is holy. None's holy. Those people that travel across the world and abandon a life of comfort to live as missionaries, they're holy. I'm not holy. Well, here's what this passage means. It doesn't matter what you think you are. It does not matter if you think that you are holy or not holy. It doesn't even matter if you've sinned 30 minutes ago or 3 hours ago or 3 days ago. It does not determine your status as holy. You are holy because God says that you're holy. Now, that's clearly not an understanding to be abused. Well, I can go sin and do whatever I want to do. I'm going to get drunk on God's grace because he's already called me holy and I can't lose it. That's a great distortion of understanding that. Knowing that you're holy should make you live as holy. You've been set apart by God. You were taken out of the world where you're over here as unholy people, wicked, wretched, rebels of God. And then he takes you, he grabs you, and he says, no, you're over here now. You are a holy people, a peculiar people that I have created that are not like the world. Stop living like them. I've set you apart for something grander and greater. Now, the other idea of being called holy, here's the second part of the word, and it's nation. So once again, he's not just created a bunch of holy individuals. He's created a nation of people. Let me see if I can explain it in this way. Tomorrow is Veterans Day, and man, what a great day to celebrate and remember the sacrifices of those who have fought for the freedoms of our country that we take so for granted all of the time. I'm so very thankful for men in our church, women in our church that have served for our country. God has shed his grace on thee for sure. But here's what this just said, that my ultimate allegiance is not to the country that I live in. My ultimate allegiance is to the holy nation of God that he created on the cross. You see, when he ransomed people from every tribe and every nation, he's forming a nation of people. So my brother in Iran, Iraq, Ethiopia, Haiti, Brazil, Mexico, all those places in between, my brother there is a part of the holy nation, and my affinity with him and my allegiance is greater to him than it is to my United States countrymen who do not know Jesus. Do you understand how that works? That means I don't champion and wave this great banner of the United States of America as my primary nation. It can be secondary. We can appreciate the flag and all this, but the primary nation is a holy, holy nation. And that is our greatest, greatest commitment to. Now, fourth thing here. We are a people for God's own possession. In all of his doing of all those things, we are now a people for God's own possession. Peter says we are God-possessed ones. He's saying that those hands that were pierced on the cross are the very same hands that possess you. You're in his hands, and he holds you. And he's for your good. He's for your joy. You are a treasured possession. And how do you know how much something is worth? How do you ascribe value to something? Well, you do that by recognizing how much you paid for something. How much it cost, right? That's what you do. How much did God pay for you? He paid for you by his son, his blood, and his body, the most precious, perfect, spotless thing on the face of it, most valuable thing on the face of the earth. That's what he paid for you. You are a God-possessed one. And he, according to John 10:20, that once you're in the possession of God, nothing slips out of his hands. He's got you. And no angels, nor demons, nor principalities, no rulers, not even you, can separate you from the hands of God. You are a God-possessed one. So in summary, as I've said, as we walk through all of these things, you might feel like an orphan, a spiritual orphan, but God says, you are a chosen one. You might feel like an orphan, but God says, you are a part of my royal family. You might say, I'm not worthy to be a priest. I don't know what you're talking about. God says, no, you are a priest in the priesthood. You may not feel holy, but he says that you're holy. The point in all of that is this, once again in summary, is that you are not what you do. You are not who others say that you are. And you're not even who you say you are. You are who God says that you are. That is your identity if you are in Christ. Now go back to the very beginning when I started today and about the faults and the failures of trying to identify who we are by what we do. It's backwards. Now that we know who we are, then and then only can we know what we're called to do. This is where you find, what is my purpose in life? Why do I exist? All those mysterious philosophical questions are answered right here. Now that you know who you are, what do you do? And we're told in this text here is your job description is to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. To proclaim His excellencies. Now, if I'm reading that right, proclaiming His excellencies should not seem burdensome to us, right? Like, if I'm reading that right, and I see he's called me a chosen race. He's made me a royal priest. He calls me a holy nation with other people of God, and I'm a God-possessed one. That doesn't sound like proclaiming His excellencies is burdensome, right? Oh, God, I got to proclaim His excellencies. Come on. You know why? Because proclaiming things that we love is easy. We proclaim our kids. We proclaim our spouses. We proclaim our affinities because we love those things, right? If we're reading and understanding this properly, we should love and adore Jesus so much that proclaiming His excellencies is easy. It should be. And it shouldn't be oppressive or threatening to our joy. Now, what does proclaiming His excellencies look like? Because that's a vast statement, right? You're like, what does that mean? That doesn't really make any sense. Let me allow that to be a little bit more pragmatic. Proclaiming His excellencies is proclaiming His excellencies with your mouth and proclaiming His excellencies with your life. Telling the gospel and living the gospel. It's that simple. Telling the gospel of the one who called you out of darkness into marvelous light and living out the truths of the gospel who called you out of darkness and into marvelous light. Telling the gospel. Let's start there. And we've been talking a lot at our church about sharing the gospel with one. That's one of the ways that we proclaim the excellencies of God. Some of you, I've heard some incredible stories about you sharing the gospel with your one, and it's awesome. It's an encouragement to me. I love hearing those. If you have those stories, please continue to come share those with. But if you're not, if you've not yet done that, and you're not actually engaged in gospelizing people right now, you'll never do it until you become a student of the gospel. Like, I think most of you would probably paralyze me like, yeah, I want to share the gospel, but where do I start? I mean, what's the story? You start in the fall, you start here, the cross, like, where do I start? And I think that's a fair question. But if you don't study the gospel, if you're not a student of the gospel, you'll never share the gospel. I lead a group of guys on Wednesday night here, and we meet down in the classroom, and they're like, man, I want to do that. I want to share the gospel. I just don't know where to start. So for the past 3 weeks, we've sat down and studied the gospel message, literally the foundation and the outline of the gospel message. They've all taken turns sharing it with one another in the room. We're studying it. We're talking about our words and how to make those things better and more solid and truthful. Man, we're practicing because we're studying the gospel and being students of it. If you're not, you won't go share it with confidence. Who's your one? And have you shared the gospel with them yet? Now, the other piece, as I said, is living the gospel. How do you live the gospel? Sounds, once again, it's kind of vague. Well, here's how to live the gospel out. You extend forgiveness to people who don't deserve your forgiveness. Why? Because you have received forgiveness when you didn't deserve it. You love an unlovable spouse because God has loved you when you were unlovable. You practice generosity with your time, your talents, and your money because you have received the generosity of God. You serve other people because you've been greatly served. You commit to proclaiming His excellency 7 days a week, not just one day on a Sunday. You do that one day a week, no one notices. You do it 7 days a week, people will see the excellencies of Him. And by the grace of God, they might just know Him. That's what it looks like to proclaim His excellencies. The question is this: or actually the last piece that we see here that Peter does, is how did we get such glorious identities? How did we get these names bestowed upon us? Lest we think we did anything to achieve it, he reminds us here, we got them by the one who called us out of darkness into marvelous light. We got all those identities because of God, the one who called us. That's where it came from. The question for us as we land here, band, y'all can come on out and get us ready. The question for you today, listen, stay with me. Do you want those identities? Do you want to be identified as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession? For the sake of the argument, I'm going to assume that everybody wants that. I think we would love to have those things as our primary identity. I think the issue is what we're willing to give up in order to receive it. We will never, ever be called those things apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ. Never, ever, ever. It comes from a life surrendered and given to Jesus, the chosen one who stepped out of royalty in heaven to be a great high priest, to create a holy nation by his own holiness, to be a tool in the hands of a possessing God to accomplish a very specific purpose on the cross, to proclaim the excellencies of the one who sent him. See, if you believe that God did all of that and he sent his one and only son to die for the forgiveness of sins, and you put your hope and your trust in that, then you are gracious recipients of all of those identities. Have you ever done that? Today, if you want to change your identity from whatever you want to put in there to being a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, would you please turn to Jesus? When we get done today after service, if you'd walk out those double doors, come see us to the right, pray for you, encourage you, maybe set up a coffee with you. Let's pray. Father, we adore you, as I said, and you have given us great, great reasons today to do what you've created us to do, to proclaim your excellencies. Thank you for telling us who we are. I pray every single misplaced identity in the room today would be replaced with who you say we are. And I pray that you would also heal the brokenhearted, the wounded, those in the church that think of their unworthiness. God, do what you do, change hearts, and shape us more like Christ. We want to be like you. In Jesus' name.